Well, good morning. It's great to be here with you. And again, it's great to open the Word of God and to see what the Lord has for us this morning. And personally, I've been encouraged by all that we've been looking through over the last few weeks. And again, here we are in yet another parable. We're looking at the parable of the Master Builder in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 29. It comes right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. So if you will, turn there with me. And I want to read that with you, and then we'll pray. Matthew 7:24. Jesus says this: "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this opportunity to hear from your Son, to even just read those words is wonderful. Father, we thank you for the encouragement that you bring, for the instruction that you bring, for the refreshment of soul that is only done by yourself, by your Spirit through your Word. And Father, as we sit under your Word this morning, I pray most importantly that you would be glorified, that you would be glorified by our responses and by the fact that your name is being praised and exalted this morning. Father, I pray for myself as I speak. Father, I ask that you might grant to me clarity of speech and clarity of mind, that you would put your own thoughts and desires into my heart so that your children are built up. Lord, I pray and ask that this morning as we sit under your Word, that you would bring that conviction that we desperately need, that clarity of mind, so that we would understand life from your perspective. And Lord God, we know that your desire is to make us just like your Son. We know that you have sent your precious Holy Spirit to dwell within us by faith, and that he is at work actively trying to conform us to the image of your Son. And Father, as Mel prayed, we are so aware that at times we resist this and we work against him, sometimes willingly, sometimes without even realizing it. And Father, I pray and ask that you would help us to fall in line under your great plan and purpose for us. Father, I do pray that you would give us hearts that are all the more willing and all the more ready to build our house on the rock and on no other foundation other than Christ Jesus. And I pray, Lord God, as we sit under your words, not just here on a Sunday morning, but even during the week, as we read your word, as we listen to messages and so forth, I pray that we would be like teachable children with soft, sensitive hearts who are obedient in every way. Lord, grant us this grace, we pray. And Father, as we leave here this morning or this afternoon, Lord, I pray that you would, by your grace, change us, that we would leave here different people, being all the more willing and ready to offer up our lives on that cross for you every day, and that we would become a people who are so aware of who you are and so aware of what you have done and what you continually do, that we would respond in praise with thanks and with joy in our hearts to you. We thank you for this opportunity, Father. We thank you for this time, and we do ask for your blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Excuse me. You'll notice that throughout the Gospels, as you go through them, as you read through them, there is what appears to be a major theme. And the major theme is this: that the Lord Jesus Christ is constantly, repeatedly calling people to respond to his words. He doesn't give his words and his instructions for no reason. His desire, and you see this all through the Gospels, is that we would respond as obedient children. And we know wholeheartedly that there is in every way wonderful blessings that come from obedient living. We know that when we hear Jesus' words and when we obey and when we respond, this demonstrates and this proves that we love him. It also means scripturally that the Father loves us. We also know from John 14:15 and so on that it also tells us that Jesus will respond to us by manifesting himself to us in a greater way. They're all things that obedient living does. And as Mel mentioned a moment ago, that idea of abiding in Christ is where we bear fruit. Obedient living causes us to bear fruit. It's also the way that we possess joy, and it proves, and this is very important, it proves that we are genuine believers and disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also know that it is the way to eternal life. We are saved and we are given life, but it proves and validates that we are genuinely born again. And it is, beloved, the only way that we are to avoid eternal judgment. Willing hearts that are soft, willing hearts that are submissive to the Lord is what Christ is seeking. He doesn't want lip service. He doesn't want externals. He wants people whose hearts are totally his. But the flip side is equally as interesting. Those who hear and do not obey are in a very perilous position. To hear and to disobey can cost us everything. It is the difference between eternal life and eternal death. It's the difference between freedom from sin and slavery to sin. Truth versus error, joy versus sorrow, hope versus fear, contentment versus discouragement, and glorifying God versus dishonoring God. You see, what we do with the words of Christ means everything. Hearing them and obeying them brings blessing, but hearing them and disobeying them undoes us in a most dramatic way. You remember that Jesus said this himself in John chapter 12, verse 48, regarding his words and how it is that we must obey. John 12, 48, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on that last day." And so here we have a very clear indication of what is going to happen in the coming day. All men will stand before Christ and he will say to them, "What have you done with my words? Why did you not listen? Why did you not respond? Why did you push away that hand that offers salvation to you? And why did you reject it?" All men will have to give an account for what they have done with the Lord Jesus Christ's words. So this is very serious. This is very, very serious. Last week, you remember last week that we looked at the parable of the soils. And if you weren't here, I'd encourage you to jump online and have a listen and work through that with your Bible open and be encouraged by the truths contained therein. But the parable of the soils, as we said last time, is in every way the four different responses that occur in relation to the words of Jesus Christ. Four different responses to the preaching of Christ. And Jesus explained to us what was going on in the heart of man in relation to his word. This morning, this parable is wonderful. It is, as I said at the start, right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, as we know, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, for example, we have what is the most comprehensive teaching from the Lord Jesus Christ himself in one particular sitting. Is it no wonder that at the end of this wonderful Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls people to respond to what he's just said? He demands that they respond, and he demands that they respond obediently. This final parable, the two builders, is, we could say in every way, a final cry from Jesus Christ to all who have just sat and heard him preach. You see, he doesn't just put it out there and say, "Here's some wonderful truths, go away and think about them." He tells us what the cost is for not listening and what the blessing is for listening and obeying. We must respond and we must listen. He desires us to have an attentive ear and an obedient heart. That's his desire. So this parable, it's pretty simple, isn't it? We read it a moment ago, but there are some really good initial observations that I want to just run through you as you examine the text, as you stare down there at it in your Bibles. There are some similarities between these two builders, some things to look at and notice right from the get-go, and these are pretty obvious. Both are builders. Both people are builders. Both have the same set of perfect instructions. Both hear the words of the master builder. Both, by implication we could say, have been warned that there is a storm coming. Both respond by building their own house. Both houses experience the storm. Both builders are responsible and accountable for the integrity of their own house. And both builders cannot blame the storm or the building instructions for their own failure and demise if that should happen. So I just scanned through the verses and I had a look, and they were the similarities that I drew out. So you have two builders, two people who both were in the same circumstances, yet there were two dramatically different outcomes. This morning I want to consider three truths as you respond to the teaching of Christ. I want you to consider three truths as you personally respond to the teaching of Christ. Let's consider the first, and that is this. The storm is an unavoidable reality. Notice that. Notice that in the text. The storm, the judgment and the destruction which is going to come and test everyone's foundations is an inevitable, unavoidable reality. Look at verse 25. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. Both men faced it. The instructions were to build in such a way so that you could stand in the midst of the storm. So they were all warned, and they were all given the instructions, and they were perfect. And again, here the question is, why the need for Christ's words? Why the need for the warning? Why did Jesus, in fact, come to earth? Why did he issue this warning? Well, the answer is easy. The judgment and the coming storm is what Jesus warns us about. He came to earth to warn us of the impending judgment that was to come on all of humanity. The storm here in the great parable, it represents in every way the great final judgment coming from God onto humanity. This parable, it's not referring to the ongoing storms of life that we might experience by way of trials, and perhaps you can draw principles out of it, but that's really not what Jesus is talking about. He's looking forward to that final day, that coming day, where all of humanity will face the judgment of God. This, beloved, is known as the day of the Lord. We notice here, if you look back a few verses in Matthew 7, you will see that Jesus has already cited that coming day. On that day, he says, and he refers to the many who will say, Lord, Lord, did we not? And it is those whom he says of that they never knew him. So the context is clearly the day of the Lord from those verses. But the day of the Lord in Scripture, you can read the book of Joel, you can read the book of Revelation, the book of Matthew, and so on. Clear indications that this coming day is a day of judgment. It's a day of terror for all who live on the earth who do not know the Lord. The judgment is final, it's complete, it is swift, and there is no way to escape it. No one gets away from it and no one escapes. John 5:22, Jesus tells us that the Father has given him all authority on earth and in heaven to judge the world. All will be weighed, all will be judged, all will be sentenced, and all according to what they did as a result of Jesus Christ's words and his teaching. Consider Acts 17:30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all. Why or how? By raising him from the dead. So we don't ever look at the resurrection of Christ as an indication that judgment is certainly coming to the world. But that's exactly what the writer is saying here in Acts. The fact that the coming of the Son of Man with his judgment is true is evidenced by the fact that he was raised from the dead. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 to 10. Again, another example of the inevitability of the storm, the inevitability of the coming judgment. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. Now get this, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So this is confronting, isn't it? This is something to consider. What a person does with Christ will be examined, will be weighed, will be judged. And it's interesting here, you'll notice that Jesus is the judge. He is the one issuing the judgment. But we also know from Scripture that he is the Savior. And this is an interesting twist, isn't it? And maybe we don't think about this enough. But Jesus Christ is, yes, the Savior, and we preach that and we teach that, but he is also the judge. He is the one who is going to pour out the full wrath of his Father upon this world. Jesus Christ is that storm. Do you get that? The storm mentioned in the parable is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not hardships, it's not trials, it's not difficult times, it's not persecution to believers, it's not the tribulation, it's the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that storm. That's why in Matthew 24, 25, Jesus keeps saying, be ready. He's talking to everyone. Be ready for my return. Make sure you are living in such a way so as to be people who are of the day, who are awake, alert, ready, living in such a way so as to be accepted by the Son because you have believed in him. Do not be like those who slumber and sleep, who get drunk at night and so on, the Scripture says. We must be ready. Those who are ready, well, those who are ready at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have believed and who have trusted in Christ, who have lived in submission to Christ, not only survive that day, but they rejoice on that day. That is the most glorious day that we look forward to, is it not? The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the world and for the lost, it is a day of judgment. You only have to read Revelation 6, 12 to 17. We were told that they cry out to the rocks to fall on them and to hide them from the face of him who sits upon the throne and the Lamb who is at his side and who is coming. But for us, beloved, it's a day of joy. It's a day of rejoicing. So here, what am I saying? Let's come full circle. The words of Jesus, the master builder, to the two builders are life-giving instruction. He's telling them both how they might escape his own coming judgment. He didn't have to make a way. He didn't have to become the Savior. He didn't have to give the instructions on how to survive and how to escape and how to live. But he did out of love. He did out of compassion. He's both judge and Savior. So this storm, this judgment, it cannot be avoided. It is fixed. It is certain. It will happen. It will happen. But the point is, we can prepare for it, right? We can prepare for it. God has not left us destitute. He has not left us under his judgment. He's sent prophets into the world. He's raised up the nation of Israel to be a light to the nations, in which by and large they have failed. He's now, through the church, sharing the gospel to humanity that the world might escape the coming wrath of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at this second truth that we must consider when we hear the words of Christ. The instruction from Jesus Christ is life-saving. That's our second point. The instruction from Jesus Christ is life-saving. And again, the question is, what was that instruction in the parable? Well, it was very clear and it was very easy to understand. Build your house on the rock. Now, if you grew up in Sunday school, you know the songs. I didn't, but I've heard them from my wife. We know the songs, we know the actions, and it's so important, it's so fundamental that even as adults, we know and we understand that before anything, we build on the rock. Look at verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. That word there, rock, is the word Petra. It refers to a large land mass, not a big boulder, not a stone, not something significant, a large solid rock mass, which is one piece in total. And that concept, if you think about it, refers to stability, strength, immovability, dependability, safety, That is what a foundation does. In fact, if you were to go back into Jesus' times, you would find that when people constructed homes, it was common for them to have to dig down 30 feet in order to find the rock. And they understood this. Probably few people built on the sand because they knew what would happen. They would have understood the parable. Luke 6:48, which is a parallel parable here to the one we're looking at in Matthew, it says that this man dug down deep to find the rock. He dug down deep to find the rock. Now, if we could stop for a moment, and maybe if we could sort of insert ourselves into the parable, and sometimes I like to do that and think of what was going on when this was all said and done, and it's obviously a parable, but if you were able to listen in on the conversation where the master builder is giving the two builders the instructions, I'm sure it would go something like this. You do not start building until you find the rock. Your sole and primary responsibility is to dig and dig and to stop at nothing until you find that rock. Ignore the hardship of the exercise. Ignore the ease of build that the others seem to have. Ignore the mocking and laughter of those who settle on the sand, who are enjoying their newly built homes already while you are still digging. Ignore everyone and everything which tells you to be content with the foundation you have and just get on with building so that you can live in your new house. Build in light of the context of the coming storm. Realize that there is a great storm coming. Build in light of that. Heed my command to find the rock and to make it your foundation. That's the idea here, isn't it? That's what it means to build on the rock. That's what it means to keep on pursuing Christ and to not settle for another way to weather out the storm. The significance of the rock and why it must be found is so important. It is so important. And as I said, the rock, the concept of rock in all of Scripture, refers to stability, strength, immovability, predictability. It's that place where we are safe and secure. It's also described in Scripture as a destructive weapon, a secret hiding place. The Lord tells us that He hides us in the cleft of the rock. But here in this parable, and here in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, it serves as both the place where eternal life begins and where life is continually built upon. That makes sense, doesn't it? Jesus is saying, dig down through the dirt until you find the rock, and the rock is the Lord Jesus Christ, and then build your house. See, to build on the rock is to believe solely in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. It's to settle for nothing else. No other alternatives, no other shortcuts, Christ and Christ alone. John Piper said it this way, "This is the rock where we stand when the dark clouds gather around and the floods lick at our feet. Justification is by grace alone, not mixed with our merit, through faith alone, not mixed with our works, on the basis of Christ alone, not mingling His righteousness with ours, to the glory of God alone, not ours." End quote. Acts 4:12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The point of the parable is clear, isn't it? To not find the rock and to not build upon the rock, you have written your own death sentence. 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." There is no other way to see out the storm. Jesus Christ is that rock upon which the house is built. He is the rock which makes the house secure. And that is a wonderful thing to consider. The point here is pretty clear, isn't it? And if you look back at verses 21 to 23, those there who say, "Lord, Lord, did we not?" They are the many who built their homes on some of the instructions of the master builder. They dug some of the way, and perhaps it got too hard, but they didn't dig according to the master builder's plans. That phrase, "Lord, Lord, did we not?" They were religious, they looked the part, and they thought that that'll do. That's all that God accepts. That's all He wants. But these people here in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, they never found the rock. They did not want to do what Christ had said. They did not believe, they did not accept his words, and they thought, this will do. Just like Cain in Genesis 4, this offering that I want to bring, this will do, this will be sufficient. We must come to God in God's way and in God's way alone. That is the point we need to consider. These people here, they never came to Christ by grace through faith alone. Scripture says that it is through the narrow gate that we enter into eternal life. It is on the narrow path that we find eternal life. That is the good news. That is the gospel. It's only through Jesus Christ that we are saved and born again. I've said this a couple of times, but I'll say it again. There is a common phenomenon that goes on in church circles, and that is this, that it's often the case that someone will come into a church context who doesn't know the Lord as Savior, and they'll come because someone has invited them, and that is wonderful. And in time, what happens generally is they are welcomed in, they make new friends, they love all that goes on in the church. These people are wonderful, they're friendly. Perhaps in the outside world, people aren't as friendly and as moral and as kind. And the person comes in and he or she enjoys all that the church offers. And all of a sudden, you know, he enjoys the music and he starts singing the songs and learns the words and the phrases. Maybe he can even quote a few Bible verses. And he looks and sounds just like everyone else in there. And he looks and sounds just like someone who is born again. But something has happened in that person, and this happens very often. That person is led to believe that they are just like everyone else around them, but they're not, because that person has not come to Jesus to be born again. That person has not had a heart transformation. Externally, they may appear to be like everyone, but internally, they are still dead in their sins. And many within the church look on, and if they're not careful and wise, just regard that person as a believer and actually solidify them in their wrong understanding and their refusal to come to Christ by grace through faith alone. And in the end, all we see is the fruits of the flesh. Conflict happens, difficulties arise, people walk away or people erupt in the church and cause chaos. Coming to Christ, the very first thing that anyone must do is to dig and dig and dig until they find the rock. And the point of that is synonymous with finding Christ, being saved before you begin doing this and doing that. And that is so important, and that is so essential to understand. A person must be saved and must be born again before they start living for Christ, if I can say it that way. Let's remember here that Jesus Christ is both the storm and the rock. Because of this fact, he alone has the accurate instructions on how a person ought to build. That makes sense, doesn't it? If he himself is the storm, then he knows what is going to hit the house. And he also knows how a person ought to build in order to survive the storm. We get the same concept in the analogy in that idea of the righteous judge, and you may have heard that before. The judge who has the man come before him, and the man is on a death sentence. He has a debt that he cannot pay. And the judge, being a righteous and godly judge, does not simply forgive the man or dismiss his case. Because he is righteous, the person who has committed the crime must pay the price. But because the judge is loving and merciful and compassionate, the judge takes off his robes and gets down where the man is. And he stands in that man's place and faces the judgment instead of that man facing the judgment, so that that man might go free. That is our God. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. He did not have to come to stand in your place, to die the death that you should have died, but he chose to. And that is love. And that is what he has done. Why? So that you will not have to face the coming storm. So that you will not have to face the wrath of God, either when you go to him in the end or when you die. He is both the storm and the rock. It's interesting here that if you consider the man who was wise, Jesus calls him wise because he heeded his words. He listened to what Jesus Christ said, and that is what it means to be wise. This command to build on the rock comes again out of the heart of God, out of love for humanity. It is in every way life-saving, and I couldn't help but think of the many other instances where God has sent a man, a prophet generally, to proclaim to the world the way to escape his wrath. Does not your mind immediately go back to Noah? A man who, yes, he built an ark for 120 years, but while he was building, the scripture says that he was preaching. He was calling people to repent and to turn for 120 years. Now, you think your life is hard living for Christ and proclaiming the gospel. This man was in a context where every single human being did what was right in his own eyes, and they were completely wicked. This man built an ark when they knew not what a flood or rain was. You consider the instructions at the Passover in the book of Exodus. Again, God telling them what they need to do to avoid the coming judgment, the death of the firstborn. Consider the sacrificial system. God telling the people of Israel how it is that they could live with him in holiness without being consumed. What about all the covenants? God's instructions on how to be blessed and how to avoid being cursed. Again, the heart of God is that we might live. It's that we might avoid his judgment and his wrath. You see, God doesn't simply forget and forgive so that you won't come under his wrath. He's a holy God and he must send forth his wrath. But he poured his wrath out on his son so that he wouldn't have to pour it out on humanity. But humanity must receive Christ. Humanity must believe in him and turn to him and trust in him in order to live. Again, what did Jesus say? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? For the wise builder, he heeded the words of Christ, and that is so significantly important. So we've seen that the instruction from Jesus Christ is life-saving. We've also seen that the storm is an unavoidable reality. But the two ways to build come at a cost. That's our third point. The two ways to build come at a cost. A cost in this lifetime versus a cost in the life to come. Let's look at this wise builder first. Let's look at the cost that he weighs up, considers, and is willing to pay. For the wise man, for the wise builder, there is a cost in this lifetime. For the person who has chosen to listen to Christ and do what Christ says, it will cost him in this lifetime. Jesus said, "He who loses his life for my sake will find it," and that's in a future context. This man who is wise, he is single-minded in his purpose and in his intent. He's not distracted by other tasks. He is in every way compelled to forsake everything else in order to find the rock and in order to build on it. And that is an obsessive, all-consuming task that occupies his heart, his mind, and his soul. The cares, riches, and worries that captivate so many people's hearts are foolishness to this man. This man is in every way prepared to count the cost. He is prepared to count any cost in order to find the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this man, like I said before, he's willing to put up with the mocking from those who have built on the sand, who are living the good life, so to speak. Their homes have just been built, and now they're living there. They're lying in the sun. They're enjoying themselves. They're sitting by the pool, enjoying their food and their drink. And they shake their head, and they look at this wise man and think, "What a fool. You could have all of this. You could be doing what I'm doing. But what are you doing? You're sacrificing your time and your energy and your efforts for what? To find the rock that's apparently down there?" This wise man, he faces opposition, obviously. He's the talk of the town. His kids are mocked and the whole family are regarded as fanatics and lunatics. His wife is asked why she chooses to not live like everyone else. Why do you go without? Why do you deny yourself? Why don't you just live your best life now? she has encounters at the store and is asked why she doesn't live for the here and now, because there is only one life to live after all, the lady would say to her. For this wise man, friends, for this wise man, Vanity Fair sells nothing that he desires or that he will ever want. And you get the point, don't you? This is the lot for every single person who names the name of Christ. We live in a hostile world that is not our home. And we live differently from the world because we are not of the world. This world is not our home. We are just passing through. And again, the same was true of Noah, wasn't it? 120 years putting up with opposition, persecution, ridicule, people looking on, scratching their heads, wondering why he's doing what he's doing. And all the while he was faithfully living for God. For him, there was a cost in this life. For us, there is a cost as well. The scripture actually tells us that when the Son of Man comes, when Jesus Christ returns, he will come to a world whose context and environment is exactly the same as it was in the days of Noah. People will be oblivious, unaware of what is coming, and then bang, the judgment will hit them in every way. This wise man, he knows there's a storm coming, and that is the definition of wisdom. He acts upon what he hears. This concept of living for Christ, not living for the here and now, going without now, counting the cost now, laying your life down now so as to live in the future, is exactly what Christ talked about all the time. Listen to this from Luke 9, verse 23. He said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life, and that's now, for my sake, will save it in the future. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." It says it all, doesn't it? It says it all. Now, Jesus says that this master, this builder is a wise builder. And you might ask yourself, well, how do we know that he's wise? And this is very obvious. How do we know that the wise man truly believed the master builder? Because he might tell you that he did. He might say, yes, I believe, and of course I'm going to dig down to the rock. How do we know that he truly believed? Well, the answer's simple, isn't it? He acted upon the master builder's instructions and did what he had been told. How do we know that faith and belief are genuine? Obedience. We respond. There's impending danger which will cost you your soul eternally. This is the solution. If we believe what we've heard about the coming storm and judgment, then we will act and we will reach out and take the solution that is provided, the way of escape, which is Christ Jesus. That's true belief. Again, what drove and motivated the wise man to act with such single-mindedness and vigor? He believed all that he had been told. Again, it's an obvious point. What saved the wise man from the storm? Well, you know what? It wasn't the fact that he was digging. It was first initiated by Christ and his willingness to instruct and warn the man. Then it was this man's belief. When the words of Christ are heard, understood, and truly believed, then there is always an immediate response which turns into a lifelong way of living, right? When someone hears the gospel and understands, there is always an appropriate response of faith, trust, and obedience. We get this concept, don't we, when we read through the Gospels. Consider Matthew 13:46, the pearl of great price and the hidden treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Can you see the desire and intent of both people's hearts? The man who finds the treasure and the merchant, They have found that which is most precious, and they will rid themselves of everything to have it. Can you see the conviction? Can you see the conviction of heart? And that is what comes when a person hears the gospel, believes the gospel, or is that becomes their greatest pursuit, being reconciled to God, receiving Christ for salvation. You see, when you truly find Christ, then nothing that he calls us to forsake or give up is too much of a cost. In fact, we could say it this way, that when we encounter Christ and his holiness, we should be overwhelmed by our own sinfulness and his great mercy and love. That should be an appropriate response as well. We should also be like the disciples who, when called, left everything and followed him. That's a response of faith as well. You see, friends, the Christian life is giving up our autonomy. It is giving up our exclusive rights to be the Lord and Master of our own lives, which until we come to Christ, that is the reality for us. We call the shots. We make the decisions. We are Lord. We are Master. We are in charge. And when a person comes to Christ, he or she must renounce that. And Jesus Christ must become the Lord of your life and my life. It's easy to fool yourself into thinking that I can just say the words I believe. But if we have believed, then that is what you will see in a person's life. The works do not save us. The doing doesn't save us. It is the believing. But again, if the believing is real and genuine, then there will be a dramatic response of repentance and faith and trust in Christ and in Christ alone. 2 Corinthians 5:15. I love this verse. 2 Corinthians 5:15, Paul says this, referring to Christ, and he died for all. Why? That those who live, and that means live spiritually, those who live might no longer live for themselves. That's how we used to live in the deadness of our sins, may no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That should be our hearts. If we've been saved and rescued, that should be the response. And I'm sure it was of the wise builder, that he found the rock and started building, and he had the security of his salvation. So the cost to build for the wise man, well, it came in this lifetime. He, like you and I, had to take up his cross and deny Christ. That's what it meant to be a disciple, a follower of Christ. That's what someone who is trusted does, and that is how he lives. But the cost for the man, the cost for the man who chose to build on the sand, is not in this lifetime, but it is in the one to come. And yes, everyone has problems in this life. Everyone has medical issues and financial things and relational issues and so on. But for those who live this life, just like the man on the sand, there is no renouncing of self. There is no taking up one's cross. Self is on the throne, and each and every person lives for themselves to please themselves, and they enjoy it and they love it. Spurgeon said it this way, though. You can live without Christ, but you can't afford to die without him. And that's the point, isn't it? You can live without Christ, but you can't afford to die without him. Matthew 7:26, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. You see, this man chose to ignore the instructions from the master builder. He chose to ignore the warnings from the Lord Jesus Christ for two reasons. Well, number one, he did not believe what he heard, right? And the cost was too high for him. If a person hasn't truly believed, then the cost is always going to be too high. Although he may have even acknowledged these words as being true, he may have even thanked Jesus for the warning and for the advice, and he may have even walked out of there going, well, thank you, I'm going to get right to this. Perhaps he didn't count the cost. Perhaps he didn't realize there was one. Perhaps he didn't want the ridicule and the scorn once he started building. Perhaps the allurement of having his house up and running and ready to go straight away was what he desired. Perhaps he wasn't convinced of the storm, and I'm sure that's a reality. He did not believe what he heard. How do we know? Because he didn't act upon the instructions he heard. Let's be clear, friends. God calls everyone to repent, to turn to him for life, and to not do that, to ignore that, and to reject that is a willful, deliberate choice, particularly when you've been warned over and over again. So you think of it this way. If you get told that a cyclone is coming, what do? You respond by battening down the hatches. Your actions are evidence that you have believed. Can we understand that? This kind of hearing but not seeing in Scripture is always described as both a deliberate moral choice and it's always the response of spiritual blindness. Ephesians 4:17-19 talks about the darkened hearts of men and why they do not believe, why they can push away the goodness of the Lord so easily. Paul says this, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to the hardness of their heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, to practice every kind of impurity." Interestingly, that word there, foolish, the foolish man, that's where we get our English word moron from. He was a moron, and obviously it has different connotations today. It means dullness of mind, to be dull, to be slow, to be foggy and not clear. The word was used in Luke 14:34 when Jesus spoke of the salt that has lost its saltiness. It wasn't quite there. It wasn't what it was meant to be. It was dull. You see, this foolish man is desensitized to sin, to holiness, and also to the commands of Christ. Really, if you think about it logically, dullness of mind is the only way that you can explain how a person can hear from one who is both the Savior and the Judge and then just reject it. That is the only way you and I can explain a person who rejects the offer of salvation in this way. But again, the cost was way too high for this man. The cost was way too high for this man. The Scripture says here that the fall of that house was great. You can see it there in Matthew 7. The great was its fall, the Scripture says. And the question you need to ask is this. Was it the storm that brought about the destruction of this foolish man's house? Well, you kind of have to say yes and no. Yes, it was obviously the storm, but the storm was inevitable. It was coming. But the man didn't have to have his home destroyed. He could have avoided it. The storm wasn't to blame. This man was to blame because he rejected the only way to escape the destruction of the storm. And that is true of humanity. That is true of humanity in every way. Men who will stand before God on Judgment Day will not blame someone else or something else. It won't be that bad experience they had at that church or that hardship that happened in their life or whatever it is. A person has rejected Christ and Christ alone, and that is what we must remember. Friends, if you have built on the rock, and that is many of you I know, if you have built on the rock, then you have a responsibility to keep listening to the master builder, to keep building on that rock in accordance with the Scriptures. That's what we take away from this as well. For those of us who have built on the rock, who have found Christ, who are alive, we are continually, as believers, listening to Christ, right? Continually going to his word to understand his mind so that we view life from his perspective. We are people who don't lean on our understanding. We didn't do it at the start when we came to Christ for faith, and we don't do it through the rest of our lives as we live for him. Matthew 7:28, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." And you know what? That was the normal and natural reaction that Jesus encountered. He was one who had the authority. They perceived rightly. They understood exactly what was going on here. That was the effect that the Son of God had upon those who listened. Perhaps they didn't agree. Perhaps they didn't respond, but they knew that he was one who taught with authority. I said a moment ago that the parable itself, it speaks of the coming storm as the ultimate final judgment. And that's the context and that's the heart of this. But there's something we can take out of this, and that is this, that the everyday storms of life, not this final one, let's look at this in maybe a principle form. The everyday storms of life test our foundations now, don't they? And we can think that we're in Christ. We can think that we're building according to the instructions founded upon here. And if you are a believer and you are born again, then your salvation is always secure. Your foundations will never be shaken. Your house will never fall. But sometimes we haven't found the rock. And as I said a moment ago, there are many within church who will name the name of Christ, who will think they're born again, but who haven't genuinely found the rock. Many years ago, I had a friend of mine, and he was a great guy, and I loved him to death, and he would say and do all the right things, but every time a trial came, he would revert back to being who he once was before he named the name of Christ. Every time there was a hardship or a difficulty, what does that mean? What does that tell us? Trials, persecution, difficulties test and try our faith. They validate our faith to let us know that it's real and genuine or whether it's not. If we fail, every time, repeatedly, continually, habitually, then, beloved, we have not been born again. It's right and it's understandable that we, scripturally, we take three steps forward and sometimes one back. We will never be perfect in this lifetime, but the direction and course of our life is forward and upward towards Christ-likeness. That is proof that we are born again, that there is a battle going on within us. So we can gauge from the storms of life, the trials and the tests of our faith, whether our faith is real and is genuine. And perhaps if you're a little shaky, perhaps if you're not responding well to these situations, then you can examine yourself. You can go back to day one to remember that time where you first placed your faith in Christ. Or perhaps you were someone who just found your way into the church and you can't remember really ever repenting, confessing your sin and turning to Christ for life. I'd encourage you to examine yourself. Examine yourself. Just as I said last week, and the week before, the two parables, the vine and the branches, remember John 15, our responsibility as believers is to do what? It's to abide. The vine's perfect. The vine dress is perfect, but we must remain in Christ in order to bear fruit and live. And the same is true here. We must keep building according to the instructions of the Master Builder. We must. You know, I'm convinced that we get out of shape in our understanding of the role that we play in the sanctification process. I'm convinced that we misunderstand that so often. We generally run off in one of two extremes. We'll either say that it's all up to us, and we work very hard and forget that intimate, quiet time with God where we draw strength from Him and rely upon Him, and we do the work and we do the hard yards, and we're very mechanical and wooden in our religion and in our faith. Or the opposite, which is equally as destructive. It's all up to God. God sanctify me. God change me. God make me. And they're good prayers. But then we stand there and do this. Lord, what's happening? It's not coming. We play a vital role in the sanctification process. And if you think about it logically, within the Godhead, there is a willful determination to make you and to make me just like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's His will. That is His desire. And He has given us everything necessary for life and godliness. Our responsibility is to take what He says and to act upon it. That's how sanctification occurs. That is how we grow. And you know, in Christianity, we learn truths and we learn facts. You might go to Bible college, a Bible study, and you grow in your understanding. Friends, that's not spiritual growth. That's growing in your knowledge. That's learning more things. And that's great and that's necessary. But you grow and you learn when the truth is appropriated into your life in the midst of a trial. So we, friends, have a great responsibility to keep building on that rock, to keep building according to the plans of the Master Builder so as to be pleasing to Him. And you can gauge how well you're doing by how well you respond to these small storms in life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to sit under it, to be encouraged. And Father, I do pray that that which we've examined this morning and considered, that it would change us, that we would be people who leave here this morning as ones who are more determined to worship you, to live for you, to not live for ourselves, to not think of our own pleasures and desires, but to think of how it is that we can please you, how it is that we can take up our cross and deny ourselves, serve others, love others. Father, I do pray that you would grant us this grace this morning. We give you thanks for this time. And Father, I do pray and ask for any who are here who have not yielded their life to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who have not believed, who have not trusted. I pray that you might grant grace and faith, that you might grant more mercy, that you would open eyes that are shut, that you would soften hearts that are hard, and that you would take your word, which is like a hammer, and that you would shatter the rock of the soul. We give thanks to you for this time, and we ask for your blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen.